We are Christians. We are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. We meet here each and every first day of the week to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We know that he has ascended to the right hand of God, and today he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We follow him as is commanded in John chapter 8 and in verse 12, knowing that he is the light of the world. He said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We recognize that he is the light of this world. We desire to have that glory land way, and so we follow him as he is directed. He is the light for daily living. We also recognize that if we're going to follow him, as the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, the first letter, and in verse 12, that we must have a walk that is worthy of God, who has called us into his kingdom and his glory. We desire that. We want to be in his kingdom. We want to make it to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That requires of us to have a walk that is worthy of God. We might ask ourselves, these are general statements, how do we get there? I think the way we get there is the way Peter instructed us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, is to recognize that Jesus has left us an example that we specifically ought to be following in his steps. We have a song that we sing from time to time talking about the steps of our Savior. I suggest to you that most people that would consider themselves to be believers in Jesus that are here in Mobile and all around us, they think that they're actually doing this, but they're not. Sad but true, there are so many that are assembling in various places and maybe even assembling with us this day who are not following this prescription. There are so many out there that I call today's Christmas and Easter believers. They're all over the place, and they're out there in full force in our generation today. But if you are of that opinion, my friends, you have radically missed the boat. We preach here frankly. And the reason that I preach so frank is because I don't want you to miss the boat. That's a terrible boat to miss. And as a result of that, the preaching is straightforward, it's true, and it's righteous. And we're thinking about the things that are mentioned in this text of Scripture. This beloved text of Scripture encourages us to have the mind that is in Christ Jesus. I want all of us to have that mind that is in Christ Jesus. And if we're going to have that mind, we need to hear what Paul is telling these followers of our Lord in Philippi. After that beautiful choir of exhortations that are delivered in those first four verses, Paul gets to the example of our Master. And let me tell you right up front that these are really hard sandals to walk in. They're really hard. Very difficult, the things that are mentioned. If we'll look at the verses that are there upon the screen at this moment, they're in the 6 verses through the 8 verses. I tell you, the vast majority of people that claim to be followers in Jesus, they are miserably failing in the attempt to walk in the sandals or in the steps of our Lord. And so, follower, disciple, Christian, let this mind be in you. And if it's not in you this morning, I hope you'll choose this day. Today is a great day to choose that I want to follow in the footsteps of my Savior. You're saying, okay, I think that I'm doing that, but let's look through these verses of Scripture first before we come out and say that's what we're doing. Let's, as we look at this Scripture, beginning in verse 6, and read into the front part of verse 7. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 6, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You may have noticed that the general word at the bottom of the screen came forward. Let this mind be in you, the mindset of humility. Now, when we think about this, I want us to think about it the way that Paul's trying to get us to think about it He's talking about Jesus. Jesus did not consider it to be robbery to consider himself to be equal with God. Now, that would be foolish for us, but for him it's not. And the reason for that is obvious, because Jesus is God. The New Testament is emphatically clear that that is the truth. If you're reading practically any other Bible translation other than the New World Translation, you will read in the first three verses of the Gospel of John that Jesus clearly is God. In the beginning was the Word, John said, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. It surely sounds like John is telling us up front that at the very beginning, the core, the essence of his deductive logic about Jesus is to understand that Jesus is God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things are made through him. And it's not just John that teaches this. The Apostle Paul says these type of things several times in the New Testament. If we'll look in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16. In reference to Jesus, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." That surely sounds like Paul is saying that Jesus is God. He mentions it, if you look there in the next chapter in verse 9, he says, "For in him," or in Jesus of Nazareth, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In him all the fullness of the Godhead. We call that the divine nature. Some have called that the Trinity. But the very concept of God, in him dwells the fullness of God. When you look at a couple of expressions in Titus, Paul's not mincing around, he just declares it to be true. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 13, he says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And Paul's not mincing words there, is he? Our great God, Jesus Christ. In the third chapter and in verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Our Savior is God. Our Savior Jesus Christ is God. And so with that root, with that understanding, now we read verse 6 in the beginning of verse 7. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." I'm stopping there. I'm going to be stopping through these verses. I want us to think about the other things in a few moments. "But he made himself of no reputation." I think the Hebrew writer kind of said it this way at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Now, Jesus created all the angels. He made them all. And he made himself a little lower than the angels. Imagine yourself to be an owner of a multi-million or billion-dollar corporation. For example, imagine for a moment you owned McDonald's, okay? That you owned McDonald's for a moment. And as a result of that, you decided that you wanted to get out there and see how the common employees and everything was working in the company that you owned. And so one day you came in as the lowly fry cook. Okay, and so you strapped on, you're the president and CEO of the company, and you strap on that apron, and you go in there, and you get in the grease, right? You cook the fries, you pass out the fries, and you scrub the floor where the fries were made. Wasn't there some type of television show that was not about a decade ago that was very famous for that idea? And they wanted to see how the various employees would work. How humbling it must have been for the president of the company of McDonald's to be back there at the dishes and scrubbing those dishes and scrubbing out those dirty fry pits and things like it. How humiliating it must have been. And I don't think that really even scratches the surface of the humiliation that the Creator of everything did when He made Himself a little lower than the angels. We need to walk in His footsteps. We need to walk with humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 5. I'm still have my mind a lot in 1 Peter. I hope you don't mind that. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 5, Peter said, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." To be clothed with humility. That means that you are all wrapped up in it, that you're on the inside. Kind of like I'm on the inside of this jacket right now. You might be on the inside of a sweater or whatever you might be wearing as well. You're inside your clothes. Be clothed with humility. And I have to ask you the question, is that you? Are you someone who is clothed in humility? Because that's what we need to be. In the book of Colossians and in chapter 3 and in verse 12. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, I really like that expression, as the elect of God, that means that God has elevated us above the rest of the world. That we are the select. He has sanctified us. He has separated us from this world as a special treasure unto Himself. That He has made us His own special people. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. That is who we need to be. There's an Old Testament principle from the great preacher of the Old Testament, Solomon, who wrote for us the Proverb letter. And there in Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 4, the Proverb writer says, "By humility and fear of the Lord, there are riches and honor and life." Yeah, humility. We need to be clothed with humility. Jesus was clothed with humility. Are we humble as we walk with our Lord? Let's look at the second one for just a moment. Who said, "Who made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And I want to think about that principle as Jesus being selfless. Or selflessness. Jesus came in the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. This principle is almost too great for me to really capture. I don't know if I fully understand it. I've thought about it in a lot of different ways. There was an old movie that I think kind of helped me to think about this a little bit more. It's not quite the same, it's obviously not the same parallel, but I want to share it with you. Maybe it will help you as you're thinking about this as well. I think all of us are familiar with the Superman fantasy, right? You probably remember Christopher Reeves playing in the famous Superman movies back in the late 70s. In Superman 2, it was an interesting twist that took place in that movie. In that particular movie, as Clark Kent was going around being in disguise. He didn't want anybody to know that he was Superman. The only people that knew that were his parents, and according to the first movie, his dad was gone. So there's really only one person on earth that knew anything different other than that. And so he's humble and mild-mannered Clark Kent, right? Had everybody fooled and buffaloed. But then in that movie, you could see Lois Lane is starting to put two and two together. And she's beginning to figure out that every time Superman's here, I can't find Clark Kent anywhere. And, of course, this is fantasy, but hopefully this will help. And so she comes and she puts it together that Clark Kent, she makes the accusation, "You, Clark, you're Superman." And, of course, he's denying it. And then something happens in that movie that he basically stumbles. And his hand falls in a charcoal pit, and she pulls it out to look at it, and there's not a scorch, not even the smell of any smoke or anything like that that would have obviously crippled us if it had been us. And the gig is up. Now he's got to confess to Lois Lane that he's Superman. Now, as you continue watching the movie, immediately Lois Lane tells Superman she's in love with him. and they began to have a romantic relationship to some degree, and it evolved to the place where he ended up taking Lois Lane up to his house, the North Pole, and he ended up asking his mother, "I want to have a romantic relationship with Lois. What's required of me?" And the mother made a very clear observation. If you're going to have a romantic relationship with a human, you have to be willing to give up everything. You have to be willing to give up all your superpowers. And he did. He went through the process of giving up all of his superpowers, and he became just a regular dude. And Lois and Clark Kent now were romantically engaged. Later on in the movie, if you keep watching, you notice once again, Clark, he has to make a decision, and he ends up giving the romance that he has with Lois Lane so that he could save the world. It's all fantasy, but I got to thinking about that. That's kind of what Jesus did. He was willing to leave the greatest place and have everything that one could possibly want and imagine, that he had everything at his beck and call, and the Son of God chose to become one of no reputation. He had taken the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. You know what that meant? That meant that he was now going to hurt like a man. He was now going to bleed like a man. He was now going to feel terror and anguish like a man. He was going to feel the things that we feel as human beings because he chose to become human. That's what Jesus did. And he did not do it for himself. He did it for me and you and all of us because of his great love for us. He chose to do that. That's as selfless as it gets. Are we walking in those footsteps? Are we walking in the footsteps of selflessness? I got the pleasure of listening to Brother Bill Hall Sunday night with Sandra over there in McDavid, Florida, with the Oak Grove congregation. And Bill just very briefly, just very, very bluntly said, Christians are takers. We're not givers. It is more blessed for us to give than to receive. And real, true Christians are people that are givers, not takers. And really, isn't that what the Apostle Paul had just said to these people in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 3? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. That demands selflessness out of each and every one of us. In John chapter 1, going back to that great text where John introduces Jesus to the world as the great creator of all things, in verse 14, and the Word that was with God, and the Word that was and still is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and now was feeling all the adversity and all the trial and all the pain that we feel in this life. He chose to take on human flesh. He chose mortality. He chose destructibleness. He chose the flesh for me, for you, maybe even Lois Lane. I'm not sure about that. But for every person, he chose that selflessness. Is that your mind? That's the mind of Christ. As we continue to look through this text, we see that Jesus was clothed with humility. He chose selflessness. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedience. Again, we need to really think about what is being said here. Have you ever really thought about God being obedient? That's not logical. Who in the world has God ever had to bow down to? Who has he ever had to answer to? Who has he ever had to submit to? Who has he ever had to obey? I think about that expression in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, that he learned obedience. God learned personally obedience through Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into this world, subjecting himself to humanity, he now had people to obey. His mother and father, for one. I imagine there were a variety of civil authorities that he was responsible to obey. Religious leaders as he was growing up. Civil authorities that he needed to respect and that he needed to obey and submit himself to, just like we do. We have to obey the authority of our parents, our civil leaders. We have the responsibility of submitting ourselves to civil government and our responsibility to submit to the new covenant. That's our job as a Christian. That's what God expects out of all of us. And that's what we try to do. Jesus learned obedience as he was obedient to every authority, especially his heavenly Father. And so I must ask you the question, are you obedient? Are you obedient to Jesus? I would like to ask a lot of people that are sitting in church pews today that I would consider them to be the Christmas and Easter type of followers. Are you obedient to Jesus? Remember, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So many people that are sitting in church pews this morning in a vast array of issues about their own personal morality and ethics, about laws concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage, concerning the way that they would conduct themselves out in the world. They're not obedient to Jesus at all. They don't have a clue what Jesus has had to even teach about such things. And many of them that do, they just pass them off as flippant and not essential to their lives. That's one of the reasons that they find themselves only coming, you know, once or twice a year. Why are a lot of them only coming on Easter? Because they've got a wife or a husband or a mother or a father or somebody in their lives that have been pestering them. You need to get to church this Easter. Because they haven't been going. And so to kind of calm it down a little bit, that's what they do. It's not because they're obedient to our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. How obedient should we be? In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17, here's what Paul said to the Christians in Colossae. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, whatever you might say, whatever you might act, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You know, that's not as easy as it sounds. That means that we're going to be obedient to Jesus in everything. What if we're not obedient? What if we're not obedient to Jesus? Listen to what Paul said to the Thessalonians, that were clearly being troubled by a lot of religious folks out there, all around them in their community. He said there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, this. He said, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey, on those who refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Obedience unto Jesus in all things. Those sandals are getting a lot heavier, aren't they? They're getting a lot more difficult. Humility, selflessness, obedience. And the next one, kind of dicing a little bit here, but I want you to see it. Obedient to the point. Saying, what is that? Obedience to the point of suffering. I know you want to keep reading, but I'm trying to slow you down a little bit. Obedient to the point of suffering. Remember, as we're studying together in the Gospels, that Jesus came to do the will of His Father. And He was saying that over and over and over again, wasn't He, Chris? Throughout the Gospels, throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He told the religious leaders and the common man of Israel over and over again the relationship He had with the Father, and He came to do the will of the Father, and He's not going to basically move unless it has authority from His Father. He made that clear over and over again. And He suffered for it. I think He just suffered every day of His ministry was a measure of suffering. Just take a common day, and I think Chris has done this as well. If you would turn to John 6, you kind of get a day in the life of Jesus. That the day starts off with a multitude that's gathered together, and Jesus is teaching and preaching. He's teaching them about the grand and glorious kingdom that soon would be coming. And he taught them a long time, so much that they had been there, and if they didn't get something to eat, they'd be famished. And then, as the day wears on, the Son of God miraculously feeds them. We read of the great miracle that takes place with just a few loaves and a few fish. And they recognize that he's at least the prophet, maybe even the Christ, and they wanted to take him by force and make him king. And Jesus basically had to wrest himself from that, and I wouldn't say flee, but he went up to the mountains by himself. And we learn when he went up to the mountains by himself, he went up to the mountains to pray. He was there praying. And the night went on, he told his disciples, get into the boat, go over to the other side, and I'll meet you. And it was very late into the night, maybe 3 or 4 a.m. in the dark. The dawn wasn't all that far away, that the Son of God comes walking on the sea towards them. That's a busy day. I'd be pretty tired. My guess is this afternoon, if it be the Lord's will, I'm going to be fairly tired. I'm preaching two lessons this morning, and I need to go over to Pascagoula this afternoon, teach Bible class, lead singing, preach. I'll be kind of tired. I'm not complaining at all. Just doing the work of our Lord can make you busy. It can make you tired. It can wear you out. And sometimes, not everything ends up being a bed of roses. Sometimes a lot of thorns come in the midst of that. And as Jesus was getting closer and closer to the appointed time, the sufferings on him dramatically increased. We recognize as we're reading the gospel that his own brothers did not believe he was the Christ. Hey, why don't you go on up to the feast if you want to be made known? You can read about that. That he had trouble from his own countrymen, his own fellow countrymen in the city of Nazareth wanted to throw him off a cliff. That's pretty intense. And he got the same type of persecutions and sufferings that came from a lot of the religious teachers. And the more that he taught, the more that they were after his neck. We're just reading about that a lot right now as we're thinking about the things in our Bible class. Have you ever suffered for the cause? I mean, we've been talking about this on Wednesday night in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, he just casually makes this known. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's just something that casually was made known. If you're going to be a real, true follower, walking worthy, following in his steps, you are going to suffer persecutions. And that was part of the major theme that we had in our gospel meeting in 1 Peter. And I'll just remind you of what he said in the 4th chapter. And in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. What Peter is saying that, listen, if you are really devoted unto the Lord, you know as well as I do that you suffer for it. This isn't nothing unusual. What's happening to you has been happening to all of those that are faithful, dedicated Christians. You are suffering for the cause. You know why you're suffering for the cause? Because you stand up for the truth. You stand up for the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You stand up for his principles. You stand up for his doctrine. You stand up for his teachings. And that is my responsibility as a gospel preacher. I need to stand with you. I can't stand for you, but I'll do my best to protect and to help you as we stand together. Remember the way Paul talked to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He gave him a charge. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Your job is to convince, to rebuke, and to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And he tells us what's going to happen when you do that. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Yeah, Timothy, you're going to suffer. But it's safe to say that all of us are going to suffer when we're walking in the sandals of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. suffering. That's the mind that Christ wants us to have, to recognize its value and to recognize that it's coming and that it's just part of being a follower of Jesus. And as we get to the last point, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Every first day of the week, we memorialize the death of Jesus on the cross. What we did this morning is not new to us. It's not rare to us. When we gathered around this table, each and every first day of the week, we focus on the death of Jesus. And we will do that till he comes again. That in itself is an acknowledgement that although he was buried, he rose the third day. And that he is alive from the death that he suffered. And now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, promising one great day he will come again. The Hebrew writer put it in these terms that I simply cannot improve upon. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 2, he said, "Let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus died on the cross. He suffered along that pathway to Golgotha, being obedient to the plan of salvation that him and his Father and Holy Spirit carved off before the foundation of the world. And my dear friends, he wasn't thinking of himself. His humility caused him to be thinking of us. That is what verses 6 through 8 is trying to help us understand. That is who our Lord is. And that is the mindset that we as Christians must have. And how are we going to get there? Well, if we just go up one verse from where I just read in the Hebrew letter, he says to these Christians, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Almost the entire chapter previously, the Hebrew writer was pulling out various examples of great Old Testament men and women. And even those that were not a part of the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, but great men and women of faith of ancient day, and how they stood on their faith, how they fought for their faith, how sometimes they would die for their faith. And as a result of seeing a great cloud of witnesses that was just laid before us, and thinking about Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, what does he say? Lay aside every weight. Quit offering excuses. Quit being like so many people that are around us. "Oh, I just don't feel like it. Nah, not so much today. No, there's other things that are in the way." We need to get rid of that mindset. And we need to get the mindset that we lay aside the things that are taking us away from Jesus, and also that sin which so easily ensnares us. And let's run. Let's run with endurance. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are on a racetrack. That racetrack is like a marathon. It's like a 26.2. It's a Mount Olympus. And we're trying to get the crown of gold. And unless we give everything we got, the odds on us making it are not very good. That's what Satan knows. That's why Satan has polluted and watered down so much of modern day religion. He's tripping people up day by day. He may be tripping you up. I pray he's not tripping me up. I pray all of us in this place are running the race with endurance. But maybe you're not. The Apostle Paul sure did. And Jesus encouraged us to do that very thing, to run the race, even to the point of carrying a cross. The Son of God, he had made the point, if you want to be my disciple, I need to alert you to something. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 16 and in verse 24, the Son of God said, if anyone desires to come after me, in other words, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross or take up his cross and follow me. And the Apostle Paul was a man that lived and died that. To the Galatians, he said in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, that very famous statement, I've been crucified with Christ. Every Christian in this building has been crucified with Christ Jesus, being raised from that watery grave of baptism and set free from our sins. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He wasn't getting that image out of his mind. He wasn't getting the image he was telling the Philippians out of his mind, because that is the mind that needs to dwell in all of us. Let this mind abide in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he finishes up with a couple of interesting statements in the Galatian letter. In chapter 6 and in verse 14, for God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And in verse 16, he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. A new, transformed, rejuvenated Israel with King Jesus leading us. We indeed are the people of God. We want you to join us, and we can help each other walk that golden road to the very throne of God. Is the mind of Christ in you? If you're of the mind that you can just casually just limp through this life believing in Jesus, that's not at all what the New Testament teaches. New Testament teaches us we've got to give him our all. For some in the audience, you recognize you're not giving him your all. You've not even been baptized yet into Christ for the remission of your sins. Or maybe some sin that's now encapsulated your life and you're still falling prey to that sin and you're not willing to repent. All you need.